Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Haggai. If you don't know where that is, find Matthew and go back a couple books. It's only a two-chapter book in the Old Testament. We are continuing our study, not through the book of Ezra, which is really the main point of what we've been studying the last few weeks. We're taking a side journey into Haggai. Who was a prophet that was instrumental in the time of Ezra, and then we will get back to Ezra. So the screen may even say Ezra on it, like, why are we turning to Haggai? That's why. And I grew up saying Haggai. I don't know where that extra, like, E came from in Haggai. So I may say it two or three different ways. Just roll with it. You can say it however you want. All right. And by way of introduction, my name is Greg Nedvornik. I'm one of the elders here at Redemption Bible Church, in case you are visiting or we have not met. It's a pleasure to be here. Man, it's good to sing, isn't it? It's just those words, like, my debt is paid. It's paid in full. Isn't that great? Oh, I just, like, sometimes I wish we were a shouty church and we would just, like, cheer about stuff like that. But, oh, man, my heart was just soaring, so... someone's wooing over there, so that's a good start. Today, we are in Haggai. It's kind of weird. Why are we in Haggai? Studying Old Testament prophets. Today we're going to see preaching church. We don't grab topics that we think, like, oh, this is going to be relevant for our church. Let's preach on this, and then now let's preach on that. We're going through the Bible, book at a time, generally, and we see in these things stuff that applies to our life right now. It's so applicable topically, even though we're going through it, which I think is really good, because right now I know a lot of people in the church have been discouraged by a lot of different things. So this is hope for us. And Romans 15, verse 4 says, whatever was written in former days, that would be Old Testament, right? Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Discouraged means you've lost courage. You've lost that. And the scriptures encourage, they put that courage back into us. And that's why these things are written, so that we can have hope. And so I'm going to pray that next verse in Romans 15, verse 5, as we open our study. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant us to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Haggai, chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read just that first verse. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. So we're given a bit of a time stamp here for his message. The seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. Now, in the Jewish religious calendar, this falls right at the end of something called the Feast of Booths, like Tabernacles maybe. Feast of Tabernacles is maybe how it's translated sometimes. This was the last religious holiday on the Jewish calendar at the end of the seventh month, and it occurred 34 to 44. It occurred after all of the harvest of their produce, you know, the fall harvest. They assembled, they make offerings to the Lord, they feast together, and they don't do any sort of ordinary work. This is a week-long holiday, and they're supposed to, during this time, live in booths. It's a hard word to say. Live in tabernacles, live in essentially tents. It's a group campout time for a week. They come together in Jerusalem and everyone's living in booths. Sounds fun, sounds chaotic, actually. But they're doing that because God commanded them to do that to remind them of the time that he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and they lived in booths, in tabernacles, in tents in the wilderness for 40 years. So this festival has two purposes, generally. It's to give thanks to God for a bountiful harvest. It's fall. We've harvested. Crops come in. Yay, let's gather. Let's celebrate. Well, if you're here last week, you heard Steve preach chapter 1. they had been sowing much and harvesting little. They didn't have enough food or drink or clothing or money. So I don't think there was really this air of abundance and celebration as they are gathered here. And secondly, the point of this feast was to commemorate God's past provision in the desert, those 40 years. And I think it would have been really easy in that situation at that time to compare their situation with the Exodus, with the story of them coming out of Egypt. At that time, them coming out of Egypt, they were a great host. There were millions, and they're mighty. They even have a temple yet. So I think they've been in the land as returned exiles for over 15 years, and at this point, they don't really have anything to show for it. They don't have a temple. They don't really have this community identity. And so it's at the end of this. It's the very last day of this feast, of this festival, that God speaks through Haggai to the people. And he is going to diagnose their situation in this. And this is the diagnosis. It's discouragement. They're suffering from an acute case of discouragement. Let's read verses 2 and 3. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Let's stop there for a second. So the Lord asks three penetrating questions, just right in a row. He asks three questions, and they're meant to expose the heart condition of where the people are at, so that way God can deal with what they're going through, so we can deal with them where they are. His first question is this: who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Well, at this point, there would have been very few, if any, because it's been nearly 85 years since that first temple was destroyed. So maybe there were some that were small children that saw it at that time and could remember it. But certainly all of them knew. They had heard the stories of the splendor and of the opulence of Solomon's temple. They had seen its glory. Glory is this interesting Hebrew word that really, it's like the weight, the heaviness. And think, have you seen Back to the Future? I'm looking at the older generation here. You've seen Back to the Future? Remember Marty McFly? How did he describe everything he's going through? Heavy. Yeah, right? Like, this is glory. It's like there's weightiness. And you see it. You walk into a place that's magnificent. You're just like, whoa, you can like feel it. So he's saying, you know, you've heard of the glory, the heaviness of this old temple. His next question, how do you see it now? Well, there wasn't really anything to see there right now. When they started the work some 15 years earlier, they laid the foundation, but then the work prompted them to start again. And then since then, they've had multiple holidays and festivals. They probably haven't done any work. There's probably maybe some clearing of things. So how do you see it now? Not very impressive. Not much to look at. And his third question, is it not as nothing in your eyes? The Lord knows how they see it. And you can maybe remember from Ezra 3 that when they got the foundation laid, a bunch of people were rejoicing and a bunch of the older crowd was weeping because it was so pathetic in comparison. So what was there was even unimpressive. They could see, well, I see how this is going to turn out. This is, well, this foundation's lame. This is small. This is not glorious. So God is exposing their assessment of the work so far because he knows, and he wants them to be aware that he knows that their assessment is, boy, this is not stellar. This is lackluster. This is disappointing. Nothing's going to come of this, right? We're wasting our time. This is going to go nowhere. We should probably just quit. And I think their hearts have been stirred up to do the work, but they already have that bitter taste of discouragement in their mouth about the work. So they have godly priorities again, but really what's going on, the progress, it looks terrible, and it looks like nothing, and how frustrating. You're trying to do what's right. You're trying to do what God wants and be obedient, but this is really not going well. It's not easy, and it looks like it's going to turn out pretty paltry, especially in comparison. That's kind of the problem with comparison. As they say, comparison is the thief of all joy. And comparisons rarely do us any good. And when we make comparisons, especially about the external, we really come to wrong conclusions, and then we become discouraged. This discouragement sets in. Comparisons almost always focus on the external. Just look around. You do it. If you have Instagram, consider deleting it. Like, you just see what people have. Get rid of Facebook. Like, what's the point? It's almost like all it does is stir up jealousy. You compare yourself. This person's got a nicer house. This person goes on better vacations. This person's got a happier marriage. This person's got better behaved kids. Like, oh, it's just on and on. It's just comparison. It's terrible. Like, I'm not joking about deleting Instagram or Facebook. Maybe use it for just to stay connected. But, like, you can go down these really dark places of, like, man, what's the point? I'm never going to have that family. I'm never going to have that job. I'm never going to have that money. I'm never going to have, you know how it goes. We even do it in the church, don't we? You ever part of a small group and you hear someone pray out loud? And you're like, wow, that dude just prayed like a poet. I am never going to pray out loud again. You do that, don't you? Like, you compare yourself to what people do around you, and you're like, I'm discouraged now. I'm not going to do anything. And discouragement it doesn't allow you to see the good that is going on. And the discouragement leads you to perhaps romanticize the past and think about the good old days and then just really kind of condemn today. This is bad by comparison. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're like still stuck in your high school glory days or the college days. Like, oh, those were the best days of my life. Sorry, you've had a rough life since then. I mean, like, I hope you didn't peak when you were 19. Not that you were 19. But you do that, right? You just think about like those days of like, man, those were the days when we used to do it right. Those were the days when it was good. Those are the days when it was fun. Church in those days was really good. We don't do it right anymore. And you kind of just romanticize the past and forget about actually all the problems and focus on the negative of today. And that's what God is exposing right now. You're comparing these things, and it's discouraging you. And he wants them to take the prescription here, the medication. And his prescription here is to take courage. He wants to go where they're at and give them courage back where they need it to do the work. So let's read his prescription here in verses 4 and 5. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." All right, this is God's word to a discouraged people in the middle of their work. They see their own work on the temple as so little and so meaningless and so paltry by comparison, right, that they're tempted to quit. But they're wrong. They ought not quit. God doesn't want them to quit. He's essentially saying, take courage and do the work. Be strong. As we read this passage here, we see three direct commands. We see in verse 4, we see be strong. And again in verse 4, we see work. And in verse 5, we see fear not. So there's three commands here. So let's take them one at a time. The first one, be strong. Discouragement always saps your strength. Just feel weak, feel capable. This is a repeated command throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New. Often together, it's this phrase, be strong and courageous. This was the Lord's command to Joshua when they're going to enter the promised land and go fight against nations that are mighty and strong. He says, be strong and courageous. Why, why is this command repeated so often in Scripture? It's because it takes God-given courage to be obedient to his commands. To whatever the work is that God has laid in front of you, it takes God-given courage to execute it. We think, oh, this is what God wants. Me being obedient, this is going to be easy. It's going to go well. And it doesn't. You have to work through it. You have to have courage to go through it because those things are bigger than we can handle. I think I said it last time I preached, like God gives us more than we can handle. Put that on a coffee mug. It's because he wants us to have courage in him, move forward in him, in the strength and his ability and his power, not in our own. That's going to take courage for us to know, okay, Lord, this is the path you have for me. Okay, I'm going to walk down this. So he's telling them, be strong. The second command, work. I like that. Simple. It's just one word. Work. Do it. Because discouragement always has a paralyzing effect on us. Discouragement makes us stop working. It makes us stop doing. This task, yes, it's huge. Yes, there's so little progress made. But work. Maybe I'm just going to expose my sin to all of you. Our basement is full of junk. It's awful. And we always like make some progress and then, I don't know, something happens. You get water in the basement or maybe I just lose momentum or whatever. My basement's full of stuff. And you just go down there and you're like, okay, where do I begin? There's so much to do. I don't know what to do with this. Maybe you've had like a relative pass away and where to begin. And discouragement just paralyzes you. You don't know what my base, right? You just kind of want to light a match and watch the whole thing burn down. That'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? My basement would be that way. That's literally, it feels like sin whenever anyone walks in my basement. I'm like, oh, okay. Well, wherever you are, you have to start. You have to work. You have to move forward or you're never going to get anywhere. And God puts basic routines in our life for us to continue in. Like, you ever know someone that's discouraged and they won't even eat? It's like, you need to eat. I know you don't feel like it. You need to eat. You need to drink something. You need to sleep. Let's do these things. God puts these routines in our life. Get back to work. Get in motion. And so if you're discouraged, you're unmotivated, you don't feel like, I don't feel like getting in the Word. I don't feel like praying right now. God puts these routines in your life. Work. Get in the Word. Make your requests known to God. Go to church. Serve. Continue. Do the work. Yes, it's daunting. But if you don't and you quit, you're basically creating a self-fulfilling prophecy about, yeah, the work was too hard. It didn't get done. Well, you quit. Don't quit. As Paul says to the Corinthians, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So he tells them to work, don't stop. And the last command here is fear not. Discouragement always makes you fear the future. Discouragement is full of what ifs, right? If in the temple rebuilding process, we've seen that. It's they face opposition. They face hostility, discouragement from the inside. What if they start this work up again and it fails again, or they stop again, or it's even unimpressive once they finish it, and they are subject to ridicule and shame and mockery again? There's a whole lot of what ifs about how this thing, about 18 different ways this thing could go wrong and it's going to be bad. So there's a lot of fear that we face when we obey the Lord. Maybe even like you could relate to this if you've ever tried to share your faith, try to witness to someone and tell them about the Lord, right? Maybe you've been rejected hard, or maybe you've just done a really bad job of explaining things and you stumble over your own words and you say things incorrectly and it's like, man, that didn't go well. Those past experiences with that present discouragement are going to keep you from ever moving forward because you've got fear. What if? What if? Even if we believe that God is good, we can be fearful of how things will turn out. And as C.S. Lewis said, we're not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We're just wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. And that fear can cripple us. So as I look through these three commands, I feel like this is what I do very often as a dad, where like someone will say something and I basically just say the opposite and hope it fixes them, right? It's like we're afraid. Don't be scared. Like that's good parenting, right? So you can just hear them, you know, like we want to quit working. Work. That's okay, that fixes things, right? We're too weak. Be strong. Okay, that's good advice. God is not just telling them the opposite. He's trying to give them courage. Like, what good does it do to tell a weak someone else's strength to stand in order to be strong? And so he's trying to tell them where they're going to get this strength, where they're going to get this peace. It's not in themselves. It's not saying muster it up. He's telling them, you got to be strong in me. It's like we see that with Jesus when he tells a crippled person on the ground, stand up, pick up your bed, and walk. How is he supposed to do that? He can only do it if God intervenes and gives him the strength to stand up and do it. And that's what God is trying to do with these people right now. So he doesn't just tell them, just stop. He also gives them reasons for courage. So we're going to look at two reasons here for courage in this passage. And the first one we see is God's presence. We read it already. In verses 4 and 5. So you can look back at those verses. There's two ways he says this. He says, in your midst. And he also says, my spirit remains in your midst. This is present tense language. I am with you. My spirit remains currently with you. This is present tense reason for courage. It is the presence of the Lord that calms our fears. It's the presence of the Lord that gives us the strength to carry out the work that's in front of us. Be strong and courageous. The words to Joshua were, don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's the reason we aren't afraid. That's the reason we have courage, is God is with us. The same promise was given in Scripture to people like Abraham. Yes, to Joshua, we already saw, to Jeremiah. Jesus also gave that promise to his disciples. He says, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That is a reason for hope. So here on the last day of the festival that is commemorating God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, he is saying, I am with you in the same way that I made that covenant with Israel back then. God doesn't break his covenants. Despite Israel's failings, God hasn't broken his covenant. God's still with them. God has remembered them. God doesn't break his promises. He reiterates it, my spirit remains in your midst. It's like we get this visual of the presence of the Lord alongside of them, yet also the presence of the Spirit inside them. This with me, in me kind of courage. In God's power, without, we're not alone. If God is with you, you can face anything. If God's against you, you can't do anything. You want to be with God. And if I can get a little personal, I mean, I've seen this. I've been involved in situations, repeated situations with the same people that have gone sideways over and over and over with such disastrous results that after a while, it's like, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to have one more conversation. I don't want to have one more interaction. This is going to go badly. I'm looking back at the past. This went poorly in the past. I'm discouraged now. I don't want to do this, God. And then you look at what God says in his word. You say, okay, God, if you can be with me, I'll go. I will go do this. It doesn't matter what the results are. God, if you're not in it, I don't want to go. And when you go with God, when you go to where he already is, you find God's already here in the situation. He's already taking care of it. He is already making a way through it. And his presence alongside and within you gives you courage to do what's impossible, gives you courage to face your fears, gives you courage to obey. So God. Secondly, we see here God's promises. God's promises are the other reasons for courage. Let's read the rest of this, 6 through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill the gold house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Be strong, work, don't fear, because God is going to do something. Look at the future tense in this passage. We already had the present tense of his presence. Now we have the future tense here of what he will do. And he says three different things that he will do. And the first thing he says is he will shake everything. He'll shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land. He will shake all nations. God's presence, when he arrives, it shakes the earth. It shook Mount Sinai when he met Moses to deliver the law. This is God's presence is trembling, is shaking. And it says why he will shake everything so that the treasures, some translations say, so the desire of all nations will come in. The material opulence of the old temple was really what they had in mind about the old temple. It was beautiful. It was stunning. And right now, they don't have the means or the materials to replicate that. God is saying, I am able to more than abundantly supply all your needs, even from among the nations that currently oppose you. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, God will at all times you may abound in every good work. God will provide for their work. God will provide. And the second promise here is he will fill the house with glory, with weight and heaviness, right? This is that word glory again. He will fill the house with glory. And he's going to do it with a glory that is greater than Solomon's temple. Herod remodeled this temple. He renovated it, and he filled it with such wealth and gold and opulence that it glittered in a blinding fashion in the days of Jesus, but it was just extravagantly. Have never been used to describe what fills the house of the Lord with glory. It's not gold and silver. Even when Solomon dedicated his original temple, he prayed this. He said, but will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. So even in all its glory, Solomon's temple wasn't worthy to contain the real glory of the presence of the eternal God. And yet God was pleased to dwell there. And I think that shows us the building is secondary. The building doesn't matter. It's the presence of the glory of the Lord that's the primary concern with a place of worship. And if you think about it, think about Solomon's temple. That was the temple that was standing there when Israel went into exile. It was beautiful, but it was full of corrupt worship practices, abominations, sacrifices to other idols. Things were going on in there. So it may have been beautiful, but it was rotten on the inside. And then Jesus makes the same assessment about Herod's temple in his lifetime. He's like, he's driving out the money changers. This is the den of robbers. So what fills a place with glory, with weight, with heaviness, right? It's not silver and gold, it's the presence of the Lord. When the glory of the Lord came into the tabernacle that Moses made, this is like the cloud comes down and fills this tabernacle, and it's so full of glory they can't even go in to minister and offer sacrifices. And the same thing happened when Solomon built his temple and they dedicated it. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests can't even go in because the glory of the Lord was so intense in that location, right? So what about these days? where do we see the glory of the Lord? We don't have this like pillar of fire that like comes and fills the room and then we all like run in terror or like getting out so we don't die. We don't have it. How do we see the glory of the Lord? Boy, we sure missed out. It is the radiance of the glory of God. It's not some sort of cloud. The glory of God is seen in Jesus Christ and in his presence. One day, Jesus himself would set foot in the temple that these guys are working on. Jesus would set foot in that area. He, Jesus, is the true wealth, the treasure, the desire of nations. And he is the ultimate glory that would be seen there. And lastly here, he says, I will give peace. In this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is used multiple times in this, and it's really a military reference. It's the commander of all armies. This warrior will bring peace. It reminds me of Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God is going to make peace with his people. The warring parties will lay down their arms. Sins will be forgiven. And these things will happen in a way that the sacrifices of the Old Testament system could never accomplish. It's going to happen in Jesus. And I will talk about this again here before we take communion. This passage has so much focus on the temple itself, the physical building, right? But think about it. All of these promises find their fulfillment in something. Or should I say someone? Who is that someone? Jesus. There we go. That's a Sunday school answer. You guys passed. Okay, you can move on to the next class. All of these promises find the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, right? And think about a day when you don't worship in Jerusalem or on this mountain, and then he says something greater than the temple is here. What's that something greater? It's Jesus Christ. In John, he refers to his own body as the temple. He's going to have, the temple will be destroyed. He will raise it again in 3 days. He's saying, I am the temple. And then we, the church, people who believe with him, are joined to Jesus Christ as a temple of the Spirit of God, as we read in Ephesians, before we began the service. It also is in 1 Corinthians 3:16. We, as the people joined with Christ, become the temple of the Spirit of God. And in Revelation, at the end of all time, where's the temple? There's no temple building. The temple is the Lord, the Almighty God, and the Lamb. So God used to meet his people in a building. God ultimately meets us in Jesus Christ. That's where we have access to meet with the Father. It's through Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the fulfillment of God's promise to dwell forever with his people. And so this passage is pointing us forward to that day. It's looking forward to that promise of God eternally being with us, his people. And I think these words are encouraging. They're encouraging to us. It's encouraging to the people then, although they didn't see Jesus, they could look forward. We can identify with him, can't we? With our discouragement, with our lack of progress, with our frustrations, with the opposition we face. But fear not, because God is doing a work that is more than anything we can see with our eyes around us by way of comparison. These words of encouragement for them give us strength. Because ultimately, we have no hope if God separates himself from us. Our hope is in his promise to be with us forever, to dwell among us, to have his Spirit inside of us. That's our hope. Isaiah 57:15 says, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He's talking about God. This is what God says. I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. God turns unimpressive things into habitations for his glory, and he turns unimpressive people into a habitation for his spirit, for his own glory. We don't have hope unless we, as a people who don't deserve it, couldn't earn it, can't demand it or expect it from God, we don't have hope unless God makes a way to dwell with us. So, believers, no matter what you are going through today, no matter what you are facing, you're blessed because God is in you and with you. And let that be a source of courage for you, because his presence changes everything. It reminds me of the words to the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." There's one line in there, or one verse in there, that says, "Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and hope for tomorrow." There's that future tense. "Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Let that presence give you peace. As we are going to take communion today, I would draw your attention back to that passage that Greg started us out with in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. We've talked a lot, and it says in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That describes all of us before putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from God, no hope, strangers, no claim on any of the promises that God makes. And so when I say God promises for his presence to be with us, it doesn't apply as a blanket promise to everyone on earth. Okay, this is a very sober thing to remind you that if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, at this present moment, God is against you. You are his enemy. And you cannot have peace with God until that is dealt with. And so I don't want to reassure you with some blanket promise that you think, oh good, God is with me, it doesn't matter what I do. This promise is for his people. That this was me. I was apart from God. I was an enemy. I was a stranger. I had no hope. I was without God in this world. Ephesians 2:13, best word in the Bible. "But what? You who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." There's that presence. I'm with God. I can be brought to God. Through what? Through Jesus Christ. "For he himself is our peace." Isn't that what we just read? That promise, "I will bring peace." We have peace with God. Those who are strangers and enemies now have access and fellowship and unity with God. So on the one hand, this is a sober warning. And I challenge you, I encourage you, if you are God's enemy right now, turn to him. His grace, his forgiveness is more abundant than you can imagine. It does not matter what you have done, what you have thought, what you have said. His forgiveness is available to you right now. Cling to him. What a joyous hope if you have clung to Jesus Christ for your salvation. Remember this. We have the emblems right in front of us. His body was broken. His blood was shed once and for all. It does not matter. You are forgiven. The debt is paid. It is paid in full. And we take this in memory, not of our own glory, but of the glory of Jesus Christ, who came and shed his blood for us. And so you, as a dear believer, take these elements because of what Jesus did. He's worthy. All right, this is open. Communion is open to anyone. who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, encourage you to come and take, dip the bread into the juice. Remember that Jesus paid it all for you. Let's pray. Father, what blessed promises. Discouragement is rampant among us. The enemy wants to freeze us, wants to stop us, wants to separate us from what you're doing. Lord, let us take hope in what you've done. Let us remember your present promise that you are with us. Let us remember your future promise of eternity with you, fellowship with God. Lord, give us courage. We take these emblems in remembrance of you and give you praise because you alone are worthy, because you died and you purchased us with your own blood. Be your people. You promised to dwell with us. Pray. Amen.